So far in our study in 1 Samuel, we've seen how God in his mercy has raised up the prophet Samuel, who will be the final judge and whose life will serve as a significant bridge of transition between the period of the judges and the period of the monarchy in Israel. And so he prepares the way ultimately for the Davidic dynasty and through that the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the Davidic kingdom will not be brought in without conflict. In these chapters, we see that it is threatened even before it starts. In chapter 8, which begins a new section, we see how Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, shows us how a king arises in Israel before David, namely Saul, and he arises because of the desire of the people to have a king to rule over them instead of the Lord himself. Chapter 8 tells us that story. We want to look at it this afternoon, considering rejecting the government of God. Rejecting the government of God. In verse 1 through verse 5, we have Israel's request for a king. Now, considerable time has passed since the events of chapter 7. Samuel is now old. And it seems that judging Israel is a little bit too much for him, and so he has incorporated his sons into that work, namely Joel and Abiah. And we learn of them in verse 3 that they are godless. In many ways, sadly, they have become like the sons of Eli. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. It's at this point the people decided that it was time for a more stable form of government. And so in verse 5, they come to Samuel and they ask for a king. They say unto him, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now it appears from that verse that there are a variety of motives. Maybe they're concerned that that Samuel has set up his own dynasty. You know, the judges were not to appoint their children to be judges after them. We learn that through the judgeship of Gideon. But Samuel, for one reason or another, has done that. And maybe the people are reacting to that. Furthermore, they see that Samuel's sons are not good and they're not qualified to lead Israel as judges. However, while their motives may have been varied, their request exposes a fatal attitude. Now, you could come and say, "But did the Bible not tell us previously that God would provide a king for Israel?" And of course, it did. Even way back there in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God makes it clear that the time would come that a king would arise in Israel. And so you have there verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose," and so on. So looking at that, and then comparing it with 1 Samuel chapter 8, it doesn't look like the Israelites are really doing anything wrong. They actually come to Samuel and say, "Make us a king. Make us a king like the nations." Was that not in Deuteronomy chapter 17? Well, yes and no. And the fatal flaw in this request is the attitude that is to be found in that demand, like as the nations. Because if you read on in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the king that God would appoint in Israel would not be a king like the nations. He would be a king that came in God's time. He would be a king that ruled by God's law. He would be a king that did not try to take unto himself all the normal perks that Near Eastern kings would take. He would not multiply horses and chariots for war. He would not multiply wives or women. He would not multiply wealth unto himself. But when we come to chapter 8 and verse 5, when Israel asked for a king like the nations, they're not desiring a king that God would provide. Well, that's a fatal attitude that Christians have suffered with in every generation of men. Fatal attitude that you and I wrestle with is simply our desire to be like the world. Give us a king like all the nations. And that attitude, brethren, has been ruinous to the Church of Jesus Christ in every age. Because that's the opposite of what you and I are called to be. Israel are saying, we want to be like the nations. God said to Israel, I'm constituting you my people so that you will not be like the nations. You're going to be distinct and holy. You're going to be separated unto me. So he says to us as the church today, you are my peculiar treasure. You are my holy people. You are my kingdom of priests, distinct from all others. But maybe you as a Christian feel that that brings all kinds of burdens into your life and awkwardness. And so often you really want to just be left alone to blend in. Because being different, it's spiritually tiring. Can't we just be like the others? Must we make such a big deal about these things in our families? Must we press so many burdens upon our children when they go out into society by telling them, you are the Lord's? You are required to live to the standard of God's holy word. Must we really be such sticklers in the church? Can't we just be like other churches? Friends, that's the desire for conformity to the world, not to the word. And 1 Samuel chapter 8 stands as a lighthouse before us this afternoon, saying there are rocks here. The church has been wrecked. Stay away from this ruinous attitude. Their fatal attitude in this request for a king was that they might have a king like all the other nations. Secondly, we've got God's analysis of their request. Now Samuel hears the request and he's alarmed. Maybe there's a little bit of personal offense in it because they are ultimately rejecting him and his sons. But he's godly enough to take this matter unto the Lord in prayer. And so he prays at the end of verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. God answers in verse 7 through 9 and diagnoses the problem for us. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. In verse 8 he goes on to say, they've been doing this from the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. It is long-standing rebellion, Samuel, and here's another instance of it. Yes, in a sense, they're rejecting you, but you're my appointed prophet and judge. That's secondary. Ultimately, what they're doing is they're rejecting me. A moment ago, I said the fatal flaw or attitude that we have struggled with in every generation is a desire to be like the world. But isn't there something here that is so applicable to us likewise? that when God diagnoses the problem, he actually phrases it in such a way that all men by nature can be confronted with this sin. What is the problem of man in his natural state? He rejects God and he will not have the Lord to rule over him. Listen again to verse 7. They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Sinners by nature, all their life, give themselves to casting off the government of God. They instinctively will not allow the fact that God is sovereign over them. They pursue many courses, some subtle, some overt, in a desire to be independent from God. It's not just a problem out there, it's a problem in here, it's a problem in here, in every one of our hearts. The root of every single one of your sins is this. It can all be traced back to a desire not to submit unto the Lord and his law. Let me put it to the test today. Why do you break God's command even when you know that God has commanded you not to do that thing? Why do you do it? Because you want to. Right there is casting off the government of God. God says one thing, you desire another, you ignore God and do what you like. Right across the board, not just the man who is outside of Jesus Christ, but that natural indwelling sin that you and I still struggle with, it has this at its root. We cast off the government of God in so many areas of our lives. Indeed, you can trace it right back to the Garden of Eden when God gave our first parents everything that they needed in his paradise. All good provision. And Adam and Eve in their heart began to think it's still not enough. Satan sowed the seed. They believed his lie. You know, God has shortchanged you here. God has blessing there for you that he's not willing to give to you. And Eve believed the lie that sinners have believed ever since. And she cast off the government of God. Well, here in chapter 8, God sees right to the heart of what is going on in Israel. Their desire for a king like the world, and God says, here's the deal, you have rejected me. You have rejected me. How often have you rejected the Lord in the last week? How many times, children, has God come to you through the voice of your parent? And your parent has commanded you to do something lawfully according to God's appointment. And you have rejected the Lord through the voice of your parent. How many times have you rejected the Lord through the voice of a preacher? That when the Lord comes and speaks to you through the preaching of the word, and he says, do this, it's commanded, don't do that, it's forbidden, and you've continued to do your own thing in spite of that. How many times have you rejected the Lord? Sometimes barefaced, as though we're looking God right in the eyes, but we still want to do what we want to do. Well, you know, it's a fearful thing. Because although they're rejecting the Lord, God says, give them what they want. Give them what they want. Verse 9, now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them. We want a king like the nations. Guess what? God says you can have a king like the nations, but it's not a gift, it's a judgment. It's not a gift, it's a judgment. Would you note that this afternoon? That sometimes God gives you what you want, but it's not a blessing. sometimes he gives you your heart's desire, but it's that he might chasten you so that you learn the wickedness and fruitlessness of that desire. Didn't Israel do this in the wilderness? God provided manna for them. Day after day, they were fed by a miracle. They said, it's not enough, this provision, this manna that you've given to us. We want flesh to eat. Give us quails. And God seems to answer. He says, very well, you can have quails. Psalm 106 verse 15 says he gave them what their heart's desire was, but he sent leanness unto their souls. You may desire something. You may even ask God for that thing, but the thing is wrong and you wanted to consume it upon your own lusts, and God says, very well, the best way for you to learn is for me to give it to you. That could be anything. That could be a boy or a girl. That could be a job. That could be a possession. That could be a house. Just because you receive it from God's hand doesn't always mean that it's a gift of blessing. It can be a judgment. But if that's true, then you can also be thankful that it's not always a bad thing when God doesn't give you what you ask for. You know, it would have been a mercy to this people had the Lord said, no, I'm not going to give you your king like the nations. They wouldn't have understood it at the time. They may have thought that their request was reasonable. And the Lord would have said, no, for their good. God gives them what they want. But then verse 9, he sends the prophet to protest with them over their request. We want this. God says, you can have it. But then he says, understand what it's going to mean for you. And this really highlights how stubborn we can be as God's people. How insane we can be and bent on our own destruction. Samuel, when you go to say to them, you can have your king, protest with them solemnly. Explain to them what this means. Make them know what it's going to be like to have a king like the nations, so that when they make that choice, they make the choice with their eyes wide open. You say this is madness. I say amen, but this is the way you sin all of the time. It's not like you're ignorant of the consequences of sin. It's not like God hasn't told you in his word what's going to follow it. And yet we walk into sin with our eyes wide open. Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you do all of these curses are going to come upon you. There it was in black and white. Everyone in Israel who had the law knew the consequences from turning aside from the Lord. You have that too. God tells you in his word, you can't play around with sin and not suffer the consequences of it. You can't rebel against God and imagine that you're going to live under his smile. No, the wages of sin is death. Do you believe that? The wages of sin is death. Ultimately, for the unbeliever, outside of Jesus Christ, eternal death. But listen, the wages of sin is still death. Death to our enjoyment of God in this world. Death to our sense of blessedness in the Christian life. You know these things. God protests solemnly with you and me about these things. And yet, as I said earlier, it's as though at times we look him in the eye and we say, very well, but I'm still going to do it. God diagnoses the problem. Well, thirdly, what is the diagnosis? What is the explanation, the protest that Samuel raises? Well, in verse 10 through verse 18, there's a description of tyranny. He's opening their eyes. This is what you really desire. You think this king's going to bring you protection, security, and prosperity. But think again. God says he's going to do two things here, and I'm summarizing. He's going to take, and you're going to serve. He's going to enslave. He's going to take, and he's going to enslave. Six times in these verses, he's going to take. Verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. He's going to take. And they're going to lose personal liberty and private property because their king, like the nations, is going to conscript them into his service and he's going to confiscate that which belongs to them. Verse 11 to 12, he's going to take your sons. There's going to be military drafting to fight the king's political wars. They're going to be taken from their own labor for personal and family welfare to work in labor gangs for the welfare of the king and of the state. Verse 13, he's going to take your daughters. They're not going to be allowed to remain at home. He's going to requisition them for public service. They're going to be cooks and bakers in the court of the royal household. Verse 14, he's going to take your property. It's going to be confiscated. Alongside this, there's a growing civil service. There's a nationalization of labor. There's increasing centralization and control under this king. Verse 15, verse 17, he's going to take your money. He's going to tax you 10%, which in this portion of God's word is wicked and oppressive. Why is that? Well, the Lord claimed 10%, didn't he? The Lord claimed the tithe. And here's the king in God's place coming and requiring of the people the same tithe that the Lord required of them. You say, wait a minute. You guys, you didn't understand you had it so good. 10%? Just apply that to modern nations. If only 10% of our goods was confiscated by the government. He's going to take your money. He's going to take your freedom. You know, there's an Egyptian ring throughout these verses. Look at verse 17. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. If you had been an Israelite with a spiritual ear to hear, that would have rung. Of all those statements in the book of Deuteronomy, when God says, I want you to remember when you were servants or bond slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. He freed you. And God is solemnly protesting his people's desire by saying, you are wanting to return to slavery. He's going to take, and you're going to serve. The pulpit is not a platform for politics. But where God speaks, the preacher cannot be silent. And what is described in this protest involves things that are key components of humanistic political theories that dominate our society. I want you to note that God does not see these as merely secular issues, but spiritual and sinful. And he raises a protest against them. We protest certain things in our society. We protest abortion, we protest homosexuality, and rightly so. It's good to do that. there are some sins that are worse than others. However, there are issues behind those particular sins in our society that are more fundamental and linked to the protest that Samuel is raising here in this portion. And that is the very power that the government has to foist these things upon society. I am going to take your liberties, take your freedom, and you are going to serve. I am going to conscript and confiscate, and I am going to impose. Brethren, those things are far more pervasive in our society. Excessive taxation is a sinful thing. Immoral claims on our property are sinful. Illegitimate claims over our children are wicked. The inflated size of a military to fight the president or the government's political wars are a big deal. Economic policies of inflation, whereby your money is devalued and you are robbed by stealth, that's wicked in the eyes of God. All these things should concern you because they're sinful. And brethren, they're signs of judgment. In biblical terms, they're little symptoms of tyranny. But these are precisely what a nation can expect that throws off the government of God. It's got to be replaced with something. If you won't have the government of God, what are you going to have? You're going to have the government of man. And when you have that, things are going to be taken from you. And you are going to serve a master who is not like God. Note it well. God's description of this tyranny. But then fourthly, the determination of the people. Samuel protests. And you come to these horrific words in verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations." We hear you, Samuel, but we're still determined to have a king, even though our king is going to be this king. It's common madness, isn't it? It's played out in history. Why? Because man, in sin, has an aversion to God, and as a result of that, he misunderstands freedom, and he really has an attraction to tyranny. We don't want to obey or trust in God. We think we're free, and we turn to man to rule and save us. Now, things were difficult again in Israel. Everything's going up and down. They're in the period of the judges. And maybe weary of that instability, they think something needs to be done, but they choose regime change rather than repentance. Ebenezer that we considered in chapter 7 is so long ago. They've forgotten Mizpah. That stone is standing, but they have not remembered the Lord. They're saying, "We want a king who will judge us. We want a king who will go out before us and fight our battles." Hello? What happened in chapter 7? God arose for the help of his people. They trusted in him. They turned to him. They didn't need a king like the nations. Well, as I said, a lot of time has passed, but God doesn't allow us to forget it. He simply puts chapter 8 right on the back of chapter 7 to make the point to us that they have forgotten that God secures their liberties. And God provides their security. Brethren, this happens in history all of the time. If you read the laws that were enacted during the American Civil War by Abraham Lincoln, at times of extreme peril, laws that took more and more of the liberties of the people away. And then look what happened in the Second World War in America and in Britain. And then look at what happened when the rise of terrorism took place. And things were put in the statute book to save you from terrorism. But let me tell you, if they're turned around and used against you, you will soon learn how many of your liberties have been removed. The most stark example of this is Germany in the last century. Germany, the land of the Reformation. In the 1800s, this nation turned violently away from God. Their atheistic philosophers were publishing their wickedness at the same time as their theological higher critics were undermining the Bible and destroying the church. All of this is happening late 19th century into the 20th century. What happens? World War I. Carnage. On the back of World War I, the sanctions imposed on Germany crippled the country. Their republic collapsed and anarchy reigned. And in the early 30s, a man by the name of Adolf Hitler came to the fore. And the people swept him into power. The people chose this totalitarian tyrant rather than recognize their grave departure from God and repentance that God called for as a nation. Germany needed repentance, not national socialism. But what happens is men look to anything other than God and his law to solve their political problems. That's why the answer to everything in this nation is, let's make the government bigger. Let's make the welfare system bigger. Let's give more power into the hands of men over us. You know, we have cultural differences. We've personality differences between being British and being American. You know, one thing that's so stark when I come over here is the hysteria that surrounds the president. You know, when Obama was in power, it was like, oh, the end of the world, you know. It's like Satan incarnate, there he is, in the White House. And now Trump's in power and the other side think exactly the same. Why? Because you put far too much emphasis and stress upon your president. It's like he takes on messianic proportions in your understanding. Unbelief fixes upon man and any unbiblical solution to the problem. Why? Because we will not have this man to reign over us. That's the fundamental problem. There wouldn't be all the insecurity. There wouldn't be all the crazy hysteria if men would humble themselves and recognize the Lord, he is the God. Now we come to application. And I want to apply it in two ways. First of all, the national application. First Samuel shows us Israel's attempt to throw off the rule of God. However, though they get themselves a king, God makes it clear that he is still very much in control. They cannot undo their obligation to the law of God, nor can we or any other nation upon the face of the earth. You see, in the end, all government rests upon his authority. And he requires all nations to be governed by his law. The state is no less obligated to govern according to God's law than the church is. They've just got different means of applying it in their respective spheres. Now, you talk like that today, and people will reply, yeah, but, you know, Israel was a theocracy. You can't just jump from 1 Samuel chapter 8 to modern day America, and I grant that 100%. There were differences between them and us. Differences in the specific application of law. However, no difference in the fundamental principle of authority. You see, theocracy really just means God's rule. And every nation has to ask itself this question, not whether a God will rule, but what God will you have rule? Idolatry is linked to worship, that's true, but there's a form of political idolatry. And we have political idolatry because every claim to authority must set itself over against God's claim to absolute rule. So we have democracy. The Greeks had it, then nations didn't have it forever, and now we've got it again, and we think we need to export it to everyone. What about democracy? Well, democracy's okay. So long as we do not replace the will of God with the will of the people, and that's what we've done. It's humanistic to the core. Vox populi, vox dei. In other words, the voice of the people is the voice of God. It's political idolatry. Well, you see, democracy can work so long as we elect men who are biblically qualified to hold office, and when those men hold office, they don't rule according to the will of the people. The people may elect them, but they are not under the will or the rule of the people. They are under the will and the rule of God. That's how biblical democracy would work. Now, in America, I know that you don't care much for monarchy, that's okay. But as a nation politically, it's not the problem that you don't just not care for monarchy, you don't care for God. To replace the will of God with we the people is not submission to God. Now, if we, the people, are going to give God his rights, are going to put God's law in its rightful place, if we, the people, are going to take their place at the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ, hallelujah. But if we, the people, becomes the rule of the nation, the laws are going to be unhinged, and chaos and cruelty is going to reign. You see it, don't you? The kind of cruelty that's going on in our nation today, with abortion, with the right of young children to have operations, to change physically their gender. That's not liberty. That's enslavement. That's cruel bondage. That's what happens if you exalt we the people over thus saith the Lord. It's a rejection of the government of God by the nation. But then there's a redemptive application here. Israel rejected God, and God gave Israel this king as a judgment. The prophet Hosea will later refer to it in this way: I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. It's a reference to King Saul. Well, then God raised up his king, the man after his own heart. He established the Davidic kingship. And that Davidic kingship pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But even that kingship failed. Judah's kings failed to rule in obedience to God. The nation ended up in captivity. And as they're spiraling downwards out of control, the Lord preaches judgment, but yet he leavens that with hope. He tells them that another king is going to arise. A king will reign and prosper in his days. Judah shall be saved. And Israel shall dwell in safety. And this is the name wherewith he shall be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jesus is the King. We as sinners reject God's rule. We destroy ourselves. We choose sin and slavery and death. Everything that God said would fall of us, fall on us because of our rebellion against him. And he comes to us in his mercy and he says, return unto me and live. And return to me by owning my King. My King, by coming to Jesus Christ, rejecting your sinful independence and your bent for self-government and rebellion, and receiving him by calling him Lord. Well, you see, that's the gospel. God who diagnoses the problem. Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me. And God who prescribes the answer to the problem in sending us a King who can save us from ourselves. But yet when you come to that King, you must call him Lord. Because make no mistake, this King conscripts you as well. And this King confiscates things from you as well. And this King owns you in totality and calls you his servants. But his rule is no tyranny. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the voice of this King. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And you take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Samuel stands before this people. They say, give us a king like the nations. And he protests to them. And he says, do you understand what this is going to be like? And still they choose that King. And God comes to us in our sins and he offers us Christ and he protests to us and he says, do you not understand how glorious, how beautiful, how sweet this is? And still sinners hold out in rebellion because unbelief will say, we will not have this man to reign over us. The madness of the choice of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 in rejecting God is the same madness that sinners offer to God in rejecting Jesus Christ. Even though they know the misery of their sin, they want freedom, but they choose slavery. They want security, but they jeopardize it by rejecting the only one who can give it. They want rest, but they will not let go of the brutal yoke of bondage. And yet Jesus offers us true freedom and the sweetest yoke that we could ever imagine. What do you say to the protest of God? And what do you say to his offer of mercy in Christ? Have you learned what it is to give up the government of your life unto God in Christ? Or are you still casting off the government of God? In the light of what you know concerning the misery of your sin, in the light of what you see evidence before you in the government of men divorced from God, take the sweet yoke of Christ. Say, King of my life, I crown you today. Bring yourself under the government of God. Let's stand for prayer.